continue on here through our Advent series. And let me be not the first, but again to remind you to slow down, to take the time here in the Advent season where it seems like in our lives outside, get busier and busier and more things come upon us. Let me invite you to take this time once again to slow down, to appreciate the significance of this season, of the incarnation that we celebrate here, to think deeply about these things, engaging our hearts, engaging our minds, that we might be amazed and wondered all over again. Again, we talked about the term Advent, and we'd like to tie this in because we were in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians that talk a lot about the second coming of Christ. That word in the Greek is parousia. But when we celebrate Advent, it's actually the same word. It's just the Latin rendering of the word parousia. But at Advent, we realize that we stand in between this wonderful point in redemptive history where we can look back at Christ's first coming, but also we eagerly anticipate his second coming. That is what we do at Advent. That's what we're really doing with our message series during Advent. We started off with way back in Genesis, Christmas before the beginning. Then last week, Pastor Eric led us through some of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 9, about how Christmas was foretold through the prophets. Today, we're right in the heart of the birth of Jesus, Christmas in the Gospels. And then we will move on to Christmas in the letters and Christmas in Revelation. Today, it is Christmas in a name, the name of the Son of God and what it means for us. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 18 through 23 here, but we'll really be focusing on verses 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Let's pray. Father, help us to slow down, to cherish the precious truths of the season. Let our minds not wander or be dulled when hearing these familiar stories, singing these familiar songs and hymns, but instead let our hearts be encouraged and quickened. Allow our minds to wonder at the glorious truths that they declare. Let us hear them with fresh ears. Let us see them with fresh eyes and embrace them with tender hearts. Help us to be filled with the wonder of your precious name. You are Emmanuel, God with us. Not a tourist, not a visitor, nor a set of rules or advice, but you are true God and true man. Emmanuel, a mystery we can only wonder at. And you are Jesus, Iyasu, Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Your name is precious because it declares the good news of the gospel. Yahweh saves his people through Christ the man. Blessed be that name. And may all the people who are called by that name be bold. Let us wear it proudly before this unbelieving world. You are the power and the glory. In that wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And one of the great joys of getting a new puppy is the opportunity to choose a name. For those of you who have been here throughout my time here, you may have recalled that our families had three different dogs spanning our time here at SCFC. And our pattern with the pooches is that we name them after theologians or Christian thinkers who have had an influence on our lives. So our first dog was named Professor Lewis. You can see him here. This is him as a puppy. This is a much younger version of Elena. By the way, if you want to get an idea of how long I've been at SCFC, this was the picture that I put on our application when we applied for the youth pastor position here. This is what we looked like when we came. Yes, okay, so anyway, we named him C.S. Lewis, of course, named him Lewis after C.S. Lewis. Then after that, shortly after being here a few years, we got another dog named Augie. I don't have him as a puppy, but here he is facing the wrong direction as we were trying to get a Christmas card picture that year. But of course, named after St. Augustine. Then after being dogless for a few years when the kids were really young, just now we have gotten our third dog, and we named him after the great Scottish reformer, John Knox. Now, we had a harder time naming this new puppy this time around because Elaine and I really wanted the boys to have a say in this and have it be kind of part of the process. We eventually narrowed down a list to about 8 or 10 names, then to 4, then to 2. But for a long time, it was in this dead heat between Knox and Packer from J.I. Packer. Admittedly, there may have been another reason for Packer to be, right? In the end, John Knox was the choice. Point is, it's a joy and a privilege to name a family pet. It's something that most of us recognize and we take seriously, but naming a pet cannot compare in the responsibility and the privilege of naming a child. I think most pick a name for their child sometime during the pregnancy, although I've known others to wait until after the birth of their child to actually see them before naming them. But whenever it happens, there's just something about the moment when a child receives his or her name. When we celebrate that there's been a birth in our family, I mean, we put a lot of times the birth weight and everything like that in the date, but what we really want to see is the name. Right? It's almost like when the name comes, it certainly doesn't make that child any more of a human. But once the baby has a name, it just feels different, as if they now have this place and this purpose in this mixed-up world. I know that I've mentioned this before, but you know, just like many of you have a story behind your own names and the names of each of your children, Elaine and I went through that with our children. So we named our first child Miles, and it had to do with the significance of the timing of our life. So up until we had him, Elena was running a lot of marathons. I was doing a lot of cycling and running before that, and we joked that we had marked our life and measured our life in miles before we started having kids, and we saw this as a change. Of course, we also just liked the name. Max is one that ends up being, we'll talk about this in a moment, some biblical names are prophetic. We liked the name Max. We felt at the time that even though we were going forward with this, that our life was getting pretty maxed out with what we could handle, but we're still going to move forward with this. And then we had a prophetic name, because if any of you had Max in Sunday school or anything, you know that he is always doing everything to the maximum. Right, and then we had, to finish off, we had Fletcher. We knew it was going to be our last child, and you know, Psalm 127 talks about your children as being arrows in a quiver, and the feathers on the end of an arrow is the fletching, and we knew he was going to be our last arrow, so Fletcher became our last one. I'm sure some of you, and many of you, have similar stories about naming your children, naming your pets. There's a significance behind it. My favorite joke is to say that my dad came up with my name when he was shaving, but there is a significance to most names. Naming a child has always been an important privilege and responsibility. You see this throughout the Old Testament scriptures. In Hebrew culture, a name was really more than a label. It often expressed identity and character. You think of Jacob, whose name basically means cheater or usurper. And then you go on and read what his story was. You think of his brother Esau, meaning hairy, and you see that this identified his character. Or someone like Enoch that we read about, who walked with the Lord and then was taken. His name means dedicated. So there's a sense of identity and character that was picked up with these names. Names can also mark an important point of time. Think of Seth being born after Cain kills Abel. God has appointed me another. His name means appointed. Or Ishmael being born. Ishmael means God hears, or Isaac, he laughs. These names mark an important point in time of the family. When the ark was captured in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and Eli, the high priest, and his sons die, Eli's daughter-in-law named her son Ichabod. It means the Lord's glory has departed. It marked a time. Names can also be prophetic, just as I mentioned with my middle son. But Noah was named, and Noah means rest or comfort. He was thought to be the one that was going to bring comfort from the curse. You think of the book of Hosea and the prophet Hosea and how he named his kids not my mercy and not my people. And probably how they had a really difficult time in middle school and teased for those names, right? No, but this idea that these names spoke prophetic words. Additionally, many Old Testament names are what you would call theophoric. And I don't need to know that, but what theophoric means is that they embed inside them a reference or a shorthand of God's name. So something like El or Yah. It was to express dependence on God or God's character or his God's work. So Elijah is, my God is Yahweh. Or Isaiah is, Yahweh is salvation. Or Daniel is, God is my judge. Right? So they embed the name of God in some sort of statement. Also, because a name was tightly bound to a person's identity and reputation, in Hebrew thinking, to receive a name was almost like being aligned to that person's history, character, and authority. It was a weighty and serious act to get a name, especially of a weighty and serious biblical character or figure. And we still do this. Right? If we name someone Noah or Elisha or Ezekiel or Silas, there's at least a desire in them that some of those characteristics of those biblical figures would come out in our own children. Moreover, we see in the scriptures that names might be changed by God to reflect a new identity or a new destiny. For instance, Abraham, meaning father or exalted father, is changed at one point in the promise to a father of a multitude, right? Jacob is changed to Israel. The point is, names matter. And therefore, it's appropriate today to consider the name of the child at the heart of the first Christmas. The incarnate Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, Emmanuel. It's fascinating to consider that if you search the scriptures, you will find that the second member of the Trinity has several glorious names throughout the scriptures. He's King, he's Creator, he's Lord, Judge, he's Son of God, Son of David, he's Counselor, he's Mighty God, he's Prince of Peace, he's the Great I Am, he's the Alpha and the Omega. These glorious and powerful and unique names that could only be applied to him, and yet amazingly, that's not what people would call him here on earth. As we see in our text this morning, the angel commanded Joseph to give the Son of God a very specific name at his birth. Unlike almost all parents throughout all time, Mary and Joseph did not get to choose a name for their child, but instead a name was divinely given. And it was a common name, Jesus. In fact, if you go back and look through Josephus' writings, you'll find that no less than 12 people throughout his writings have had that name Jesus throughout history. Now, that's not saying that 12 people, only 12 people, but that basically it was a common name that many people that were of historical significance were named Jesus before him. So it's curious that of all these wonderful, unique names in the Bible, Jesus is the name. If any of you are familiar with the not necessarily edifying movie, The Holy Grail, Monty Python's Holy Grail. Anyone? You can admit it? Okay, right. There's this point, it just made me think of it this week. Like, there's this point in the movie where they see this powerful enchanter, and like, he's up on a cliff, and he can just point, and explosions are happening all around him. You can tell he's really powerful, and King Arthur is like, "What is your name, you powerful man?" And he just stops and says, "Some call me Tim." You know, right? And this is like, it's funny because it's like this, you know, super powerful guy, and you're waiting for this big, you know, it's like the most generic name. Sorry, Tim, but this very generic name, Tim. But in some sense, this all-powerful, eternal, second person of the Trinity is given a common name, Jesus. Now, the name is actually Yeshua in the Hebrew, or Joshua in our Latinized version. The Greek form is what's written here in the Gospels. It's Iesus, or as we say in our Latinized English version, Jesus. Today we will consider the name Jesus. Why Jesus? Right? Juliet so famously asked, what's in a name? Today we find that there is great depth in that name. We learn much about the Son, who he is, and what he came to do. Two particular names are announced in our passage today for the second member of the Trinity, and a third is offered to all people who trust in the Christ child. Emmanuel, Jesus, Christian. Christmas in a name. First, let's consider the second title, Emmanuel. This is an indication of who the second person of the Trinity has come to be here on earth. Verses 22 and 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. This is the prophet Isaiah, of course. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The angel's words here are almost a direct quote from Isaiah 7:14. You may notice that I said almost a direct quote. You can see if you can spot what's wrong with it, and we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But in Isaiah 7:14, it says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Before we get there, let's consider what that title announced by the angel, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, a name that we'll explore in a moment, will also be known as Emmanuel, God with us. But what does this mean? In our common speech, to say that God is with someone usually indicates that God is guiding them or helping them or blessing them. We might say that God is with someone if we see that they are being blessed or that they're doing well or succeeding. Or we may say to someone, God be with you, as sort of a well wish as they go forward. But this second title, or this title for the second member of the Trinity, means so much more. This is a declaration about the fullness of the Lord dwelling among his people. The fulfillment of a long expected promise that the mighty presence of God would come and abide among frail humanity. We should take a moment just to note that this motif of God with us is a theme that really goes throughout the book of Matthew. So here we are reading in the very beginning, some of the first words of Matthew. But throughout this book, this idea of God with us, Emmanuel, is laced throughout the story. Jesus is with the disciples in the boat when the storm strikes them and it freaks them out. Right? And one of the reasons that he rebukes them is him saying, like, why are you scared? Because I'm with you. Jesus later says in 10 and in chapter 17 that he would be with his followers as he sends them out. He says, whether you are accepted or rejected, I am with you. Later on, even as he gives direction to the church after him, the church age in Matthew 18, talks about disputes and things that might happen in the church. He says, if things are going on, the way the process here is first to go to that person individually, then you take a couple others and some elders with you, then finally you go to the church, and then at the end it says this passage that we often use out of context, but it is that where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among you. This idea that he is there. And the most notable is probably the final words of Matthew's gospel, right? As the church is given its mission, as all believers are given this mission to go out into the world, we have this, we call it the Great Commission, right? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I've commanded to you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, right? And it's notable that that's the bookends of Matthew's gospel, right? It starts with the genealogy, but the first bit of teaching that we have here, like in chapter 1, is about God with us, and the very last words of Matthew's gospel, God with us. This is such an important theme, and here we see it for the first time in this angel's declaration. And I want to also note that this is a somewhat shocking promise. You see, for a faithful Jew, nearness to God was not something that's expected, right? We've grown up around Christmas and knowing this Emmanuel and God with us. We sang the song. So we think of this as kind of a normal thing. But if you were a Jew in these days, a holy distance, a separation from God is what was assumed. The root of the word holy means set apart. Think of Mount Sinai, where God's people had to stand back from the foot of the mountain. They couldn't put a foot on the mountain or they would die. Separation. Separation from a holy God. Think of the different areas of the temple and how as you got closer to the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was supposed to be, the more limited, the more barriers there were to the point that only the high priest could go into the final, only once a year, right? It is this separation. Think how people could not touch the Ark of the Covenant. Even though it started to tip, put your hand up, punishment is death. In all these examples, there is this distance that must be maintained between humanity and God because of the sin and unrighteousness of the people. But now this angel declares that God the Son would come on a special mission to reconcile that distance, to bridge the gap that our sin has caused. The eternal Son would take on flesh and become God with us. The angel also says to Joseph that this child would fulfill the word of God spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Meaning that although a child was born in Isaiah's day, and to some it would have seemed as though a fulfillment had already happened to Isaiah's words, the true consummation of that prophecy was always looking forward to Christmas. Jesus, Emmanuel, is the long-expected guest. Consider for a moment the first 2 weeks of our Advent devotional. I hope that you guys are enjoying that and reading it, give our messages. All of it was in the Old Testament. And one might wonder, why spend half of Advent in the Old Testament? Well, it's because only when we start in the beginning, or when we start before the beginning, can we fully understand and appreciate the coming of Christ and how it's the apex of this long plan stretching backwards all the way to before the foundation of the world. 2 weeks ago, we cited the promise that preceded the curse in Genesis 3. Remember, there's the sin in Genesis 3, and then there is the punishment that comes. But before the punishment comes, a promise. In Genesis 3:15, it is promised to Eve that from her offspring will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, I think that Eve, probably when she heard this, she believed that this was going to happen in her day. She believed when she heard that her offspring, that would come one from her, that would end this sin and this serpent and the evil one, that she probably thought it was Seth, why she named him appointed. I think that she probably assumed this was coming, but what we find out was a lot of waiting. And you consider last week's passage in Isaiah chapter 9, as it talks about this wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, coming from the lineage and throne of David and would rule evermore. It's a wonderful promise, but again, waiting. The faithful remnant has been waiting for consolation. From Eve to the patriarchs, through to the prophets, and all the saints before Christ, waiting, longing. When will God come? When will he set things right? I think this faithful longing is perfectly represented in the appearance of Simeon in Luke chapter 2. If you remember the Christmas story in Luke, kind of ends in chapter 2 with the appearance of Simeon. It says this, "Now there was this man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel," waiting for these things that we're talking about. "And the Holy Spirit was on him. And it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came to the Spirit, in the Spirit, into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do according to the custom of the law, Simeon took him in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting the servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation.'" Fulfillment. The long-expected guest had appeared. This was a plan from before the beginning for the eternal Son to enter time and take on flesh. Emmanuel, God with us, to be both fully God and fully human. When we were in Scotland for Vinny and Rose's wedding a few years ago, on the last day we were flying out of Glasgow and we were staying in a hotel there, and Elaine and I tend to like to not hit the big places or toury places, so we kind of went a little ways from our hotel and kind of found what we thought was a blue-collar type of neighborhood, and we just decided we were going to go eat in just a pub of a blue, kind of blue-collar neighborhood, and I can still remember, as we walked in, it was almost like when you're watching a movie or something like that, and how the music just stops and everybody just stares at you. Like, it was immediate. We just walked in and it's like, and everybody was looking at us. It was clear we were not one of them, right? We stuck out like a sore thumb. Now, as it was completely our whole time in Scotland, right away, the people were wonderful and talked to us and brought us in, and it was a great time. But at that moment, it was just so clear to them, like, this is not one of my people. This is somebody different. This is a tourist. This is a visitor. I bring that up because God the Son, Emmanuel, God with us, he came to earth not as a tourist, not as a visitor. He didn't stick out like a sore thumb. He came as one of us. Christmas is where God took on local status. Philippians 2:6 says this, that though he was in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the flesh of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death on a cross. We're reminded then that Christmas is where divinity and humanity meet. And that's a theological truth crucial to understanding everything else in the New Testament, especially the cross. As a fully divine Jesus alone could satisfy, Jesus alone could satisfy God's judgment against us. His demand for perfect obedience, the very thing we could not do. But as flesh, he alone could identify with us. He can be our representative, our substitute. The incarnate Son lived a perfect life in the flesh, was tempted in every way, but without sin. The Son did what we're supposed to do, but simply cannot do. He's God with us. And he is God never to leave us or forsake us. That name Emmanuel carries with it a promise that reaches beyond the manger. It's not only a statement of presence, but it's a statement of perseverance. God with us, always. In a world where people are often abandoned and overlooked or left to fend for themselves, the child in the manger signals something radically different. The God of heaven has come to dwell among his people. He will never leave them or forsake them. Hebrews 13:5-6. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, Christmas is not a fleeting gift. The gift of Christmas is not like a cheap Amazon toy that loses its appeal after a few days or breaks after a few weeks. It's not fleeting. It's not fickle. Christmas is the arrival of the one whose presence is constant, whose faithfulness endures from generation to generation, whose love cannot be undone by sin or circumstance or the passage of time. For believers, this is a profound comfort. Emmanuel assures us that the God who orchestrates the cosmos, who governs history, who holds all things in his hand, is the same God who draws near to us in our brokenness. It's the same God who is tempted in the flesh, just as we are, yet he was victorious. And so when trials come, when doubts press in, when fear threatens, we can remember that we are never navigating this life alone. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. I think of all of our build up to Christmas. As we get ready and we prepare and it's a rush. We just do all these things. And then Christmas comes and almost all of a sudden, it's done. We're reminded in the scriptures that this God with us is not like that. It's not momentary. It's not for a day or for a season. But it is always and for all eternity, God with us. In a 1854 sermon, Christmas Eve, Charles Spurgeon preached on Isaiah 7:14, which we've already quoted, talking about Emmanuel, and I just want to read this from his sermon. Emmanuel, it is wisdom's mystery, God with us. Sages look at it and wonder. Angels desire to see it. The plumb line of reason cannot reach halfway into its depths. The eagle wing of science cannot fly so high, and the piercing eye of the vulture of research cannot see it. God with us. It is hell's terror. Satan trembles at the sound of it. His legions fly apace. The black-winged dragon of the pit quails before it. Let him come to you suddenly, and do you but whisper that word, God with us? Back he falls, confounded and confused. Satan trembles when he hears that name, God with us. It is the laborer's strength. How could he preach the gospel? How could he bend his knee in prayer? How could the missionary go into foreign lands? How could the martyr stand at the stake? How could the confessor own his master? How could men labor if not that one word were taken away? God with us. 'Tis the sufferer's comfort. 'Tis the balm of his woe. 'Tis the alleviation of his misery. 'Tis the sleep which God gives to his beloved. 'Tis their rest after exertion and toil. Oh, and to finish, God with us. It is eternity's sonnet. 'Tis heaven's hallelujah. 'Tis the shout of the glorified. 'Tis the song of the redeemed. 'Tis the chorus of angels. 'Tis the everlasting oratio of the great orchestra of the sky. God with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel and Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save people from their sins. The name of the Son of God declares the mission of the Son of God. That's why the second member of the Trinity came to earth. This is the mission of Emmanuel, the long-expected guest, the pinnacle of God's plan. He is God with us in order to save God's people from their sin. He came to deliver his people from captivity. The name of Jesus is the gospel. God saving his people through Christ. As important as naming a child is, if we're honest, most of the time when we name something, it's decorative, not declarative. Let me say what I mean by that. Our name for others often reflect our desires for them, but they don't determine the outcome of that child. For instance, when we name a child Noah, we desire that they would grow up and reflect the righteousness of Noah. Or if we name them David, the desire to be brave and have that heart for the Lord that David did. But in reality, the name is only a decoration, right? It's only a desire. It never determines the character or the future of that child. Similarly, when we use a name from a grandparent or a family member or a beloved friend, the name carries sentimentality. It carries honor and remembrance, but it still is decorative at best. But in contrast to all of that, when the angel told Joseph, "You shall call him Jesus," it wasn't a sentimental suggestion. It wasn't decorative. It was a divine announcement. Jesus, Yeshua. It means Yahweh saves. Here the Son is named in conjunction with the promise of Psalm 138. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Salvation from sin was this repeated promise in the Old Testament. We could cite several examples, but finally here it is in Jesus. This child to be born is God's plan to redeem his people. The name Jesus doesn't describe what God wishes to happen. It declares what God himself has come to do. And the name of Jesus becomes this constant reminder that everything Christ does on earth was part of the Lord's great plan to save his people. The name of Jesus is good news. It's the gospel. It's amazing to think that since the time he was born, every person who spoke the name of Jesus in a way was speaking the gospel. That's because the name Jesus literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saved through the gift of this Son. The name Jesus means that God himself draws near to save his people. God did not send a helper, not a representative, not a messenger. God himself has come. The eternal Son clothed himself in our limited humanity to do what no mere man could do, to bear our sins, to break the curse, to conquer death, to reconcile us to the Father. That is what the name of Jesus means. Saint Bernard of Clairvaux, And by the way, here's an interesting piece as well before I read it. I always assumed that that St. Bernard was where the dog breed was named after. But there's actually another St. Bernard that this is not the St. Bernard that's named after. A lot of dog facts for you today. Enjoy that. That's just a little bonus for you all. But Bernard, St. Bernard of Clairvaux said this. Talking about Jesus' name. Jesus to me is honey in the mouth, light in the eyes, a flame in the heart. This name is the cure for all diseases of the soul. Are you troubled? Think but of Jesus. Speak but the name of Jesus. The clouds disperse. The peace descends anew from heaven. Have you fallen into sin so that you fear death? Invoke the name of Jesus, and you will soon feel life returning. No adversity of the soul, no weakness, no coldness of heart can resist that holy name. There is no heart which will not soften and open in tears at that holy name. Are you surrounded by sorrow and danger? Invoke the name of Jesus, and your fears will vanish. Think of how precious that name Jesus is, both in what it means as well as by the one who bore it. And I also think about how the name of Jesus is so often profaned in our world today. You know, and often how we just pass it off. Now, I assume it's not us using the name of Christ or the name of Jesus in a cursing sort of manner. But we do probably hear it and just pass it off. But when you reflect on what that name means, on who that name is, on what God the Son did under that name, it should knock us over in disgust and fury when we hear it used wrong. And I think it's okay, maybe in a sense, for us to turn a deaf ear to some of the other words that we call swear words in our culture at times. Of course, not for our own mouths or for our families or things, but as we're out in the world. I was mentioning this to someone recently, but I have actually two new unbelieving friends that have been coming to this exploratory Bible study of guys that I ride with, and one just talks like a sailor. And I remember talking with another believer after the first time that he came to the Bible study and saying, I haven't heard that word that many times in the last 10 years than I heard at Bible study last hour, you know? But it was one of these cultural swear words, right? And there is a sense that we can turn an ear to that, a deaf ear to that for people that don't know Christ, but not the precious name of Jesus. Jesus, Yahweh saves. Jesus, deliverer from captivity. When Moses' time was done, who was it that took over to lead God's people? Who was it? Who took over for Moses? Joshua, also Yeshua, same name. It's another important connection for us to understand, the connection of Moses and Joshua to this name. You see, throughout the New Testament, Jesus is often spoken about as the new Moses or the greater Joshua. Moses was a mighty servant of God, but his work was never meant to be final. It was a foretaste of the long-expected Jesus. Moses led Israel out of physical bondage in Egypt. But as they left, the people of Egypt carried Egypt in their hearts. Before long, they fell right back into rebellion and unbelief. Moses could expose sin. He could confront idolatry. He could deliver God's law to the people. He could help restrain wickedness. But he could not change the human heart. Jesus, the new and greater Moses, does what Exodus could never accomplish. He does not merely lead God's people out of earthly captivity. He delivers them from the deeper slavery of sin itself. Where Moses brought law that revealed our need, Jesus becomes the atoning sacrifice of himself that truly sets us free, securing redemption that does not fade and will not fail. What did Joshua do? To put it simply, Joshua finished what Moses couldn't. He led the people into the promised land, the land of rest. But this too was only a shadow. Joshua overcame the enemies of God's people. Though they were many and strong and they had these walled cities and chariots of iron, in the name of the Lord, Joshua conquered. Amalek was routed. Jericho falls. The Canaanites are wiped out. Joshua conquered an inheritance for Israel, took the people across the Jordan, settled them in a rich land, dividing inheritance to each tribe and to each family, but again, it did not last. Although Joshua faithfully led the people to serve the Lord all his days, he could not give them true rest and true peace with God. And after Joshua's death, the people quickly went astray. Remember what book follows the book of Joshua? Judges. Right? Judges has the tagline that each person did whatever they thought was right in their own eyes. Joshua could not bring the peace and rest that would last. But a greater Joshua would. The angel tells Joseph that the child in Mary's womb would be Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, the greater Moses, the greater Joshua, the way to perfect peace and rest. The perfect Joshua, because he would deliver what no one else could, deliverance from sin and peace with God. If you want to write a little assignment on the side, take some time this week to supplement this message with reading chapter 3 and 4 of Hebrews. The author there goes into great detail on how Moses and Joshua were faithful stewards in God's house, but how even they failed to bring God's people into the perfect peace and spiritual rest that they really needed. Only Jesus accomplishes what Moses and Joshua could never secure. Moses could lead Israel out of Egypt, but he could not bring them into the promised rest because of his own sin and because of the unfaithfulness of the people. Joshua did carry them into the land, yet clearly their rest was incomplete. And all that history was pointing forward to Christmas, to Jesus, the greater Joshua, who doesn't merely lead his people into a piece of land, but gives them true peace with God himself. Through obedience, through his atoning death, through his resurrected life, this new Yeshua opens the way to the true rest and true peace. Where Moses and Joshua could only point to a promise, Christ fulfills it once and for all. So Emmanuel is who he is, God with us. Jesus is what he came to do, to lead people into the rest of God by saving them from their sins. The question, what is your name? Will you bear the name of Christ? Or to say it another way, Jesus came to save, but will he be your Savior? Jesus came to be with us, but will he be with you? I teased this earlier, but let me show you the two minor changes here in Matthew from the scripture quoted by the angel. Psalm 130 is first quoted. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's from Psalm 138. But when the angel says it, he says, she will bear a son. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, we're going to see this twice here, but if this angel was at a TFC Bible quizzing event, would not get points. Now, this is something angels can do and we can't, but they, in two cases, change the scriptures here. Because it's not redeem Israel, but here it is redeem his people from their sins. This ties in also to the quoting of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. But when it's quoted here by the angel, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear young. And they, wonderful change, my friends, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Do you see why the change here is significant and intentional? Jesus will save his people, not all people, not Jewish people, but his people, the faithful remnant, those who repent of sin and turn to him in faith. And furthermore, it is his people that will call him Emmanuel. It's not all people, but it is his people, those who have come to him in faith. It is the Christians who are the they. It leads us to that question of your name. Will your name be Christian? Jesus came to save. Emmanuel came to be with his people. But will you be saved? Will you be one of the people? Will you repent and trust Christ and be saved? Romans 10:9-11. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We mentioned earlier there's a pattern of God changing names, Abram to Abraham. And therefore, it's right this morning to ask, is your name given by an earthly father? Or has it been changed by the heavenly father? Is your name, the name that you bear, the name of Christ, Christian? Additionally, will you trust his word? Matthew 1:22 quietly reveals a crucial truth. God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. What God spoke centuries early through Isaiah is something that must have seemed impossible at the time. But now it is being fulfilled at the birth of Christ. And Matthew wants his readers to see that God is never careless with his promises. He is steady. He is precise. He's completely trustworthy. If he fulfilled his word on something so unusual and supernatural as a virgin birth and the coming of Emmanuel, then he will certainly be faithful to every other promise he has made. Therefore, the real question this raises for us is simple. If God has proven himself trustworthy in this case, will you trust him? Will we take him at his word? Even when circumstances look bleak, even when obedience is costly, even when his timing seems slow or we don't understand what he's doing. In one sense, we don't have time to go into it, but that's Joseph's situation here as the angel goes. He does not understand what this is. He's being commanded to go and take this woman who seemed to be unfaithful. Will we trust him even when we don't understand it? The scripture invites us to anchor our confidence where it belongs, on the word and promise of God. And finally, will you bear his name to the world? Acts 11:26 tells us that it was first in Antioch that believers were called the name Christians. Or as we might render it more literally, little Christs. Followers who share the name and bear that name of Christ before the world. And so I ask you, how are you? How are you doing in bearing the name of Christ to the outside world? Are you proclaiming Christ through your words, through your deeds, at your school, at your work, in the marketplace? In the devotional, and which number is it? Number 13. Beg goes off a little bit talking about profaning the name of Christ, and it's not just about using his name wrong. He says, professing Christians are not immune from the danger of profaning the name of Jesus. Pious religious routines that lack the substance of faith in the risen Lord undermine the reality to what his name speaks. To call ourselves Christians, if our lives have not been changed and we have no intimate awareness of Jesus, is to take his name in vain. To be Christian is not simply to perform the good works and religious ceremonies that the Bible prescribes and to avoid the things that it proscribes. It is rather to be united to Christ by grace through faith, to know him and to trust him. In other words, to call yourself Christian and not live a transformed life before the world really is to profane the name of Jesus. We don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. And on the reverse of that, to call yourself a Christian, but only live a moral life throughout the world, but not to proclaim the gospel boldly in the world, is also to profane the name. Because if you do that, you're basically profaning proclaiming a gospel of morality, saying morality can save you. No, we must live out the gospel, and we must boldly declare the gospel. Are you bearing the name of Christ in the world? This morning, we have heard three names: Emmanuel, Jesus, Christian. None of them allow us to remain neutral. If Jesus truly is God with us, if he truly came to save his people from their sins, then the only honest response is repentance and faith. The question is not whether the name of Jesus is meaningful. It's whether his name is upon you. Not just confessed with lips, but also borne out in a transformed life. So I leave you with this. Will you trust him as Savior? Will you rest in him as Emmanuel? Will you go into the world bearing his name clearly, faithfully, and without shame? For this world is a world that desperately needs more than sentimentality at Christmas. It needs salvation. It does not need a name to decorate. It needs a name that will deliver. And that is only found in repentance and faith in the name of Jesus.
Let's stand together.